Well, have you ever had a task in front of you that is so simple you didn't think you could mess it up, and then you messed it up? Is there anybody else out there? Okay, good. I don't feel so alone. Well, I do this a lot with a lot of things, and so I could probably stand up here for a long time, and Crystal could probably tell you stories, especially if it involves fixing things or anything like that. I'll look at it and think, oh, you know, anybody can do that. I can do it. And then somehow, at the end of the day, I think, how in the world has this gone so wrong? And so I'll just tell one story, and then for the sake of my self-esteem and for the sake of time. But a couple months ago, Crystal needed her windshield wiper blades changed. They were going bad and coming off of the blades, and so I thought, I've never done this before personally, I've never needed to, but I can do it. And I was especially challenged because earlier that same week, just it happened on Facebook, somebody, it may have been somebody in the church, I don't know, so if it was somebody in the church and it's you, then you started an existential crisis, but they posted something, a picture, and it said, like, you can't really become a man until you've changed your own windshield wiper blades. And so all of a sudden then Crystal needed new windshield wiper blades, and that came to mind. I thought, I'm going to be a man. I'm going to prove Facebook wrong, and I'm going to change these windshield wiper blades. So anyway, I thought, okay, this isn't too hard. I knew I needed to get the right size. So she needed a front one and she needed a rear one. So I knew I needed to get a rear one for the back. I needed to get front one for the front. I needed to make sure they were the right size. I didn't want one that was too big. Didn't want to get one too small. So I went out and bought a couple. And when I was looking there, I didn't know there were so many different choices for windshield wiper blades. And some were super expensive. And I was thinking, why would anybody pay that much for a windshield wiper blade? So I bought the cheapest ones, the right size, and came home, and some of you can see where this is going. So I got it and saw that they were the right size and got them out of the package and thought, okay, this is easy enough. You just clip it on. And so I took the old ones off and went to put the new ones on, and I discovered what I didn't know is different brands attach differently. I needed to get one that clipped on the right way that attached to her windshield wiper. And of course, I didn't get the right one. So I'm looking and I'm thinking, well, maybe I can figure out some way to jerry-rig this thing so this thing won't, like, fly off, or because Crystal doesn't know at this point that I'm failing, and I think, you know what, she won't need to know. And so, anyway, it didn't work. I couldn't get it on, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to take these back, and so I failed. So in the end, I thought, how did I fail at putting windshield wiper blades on? And so I didn't prove Facebook wrong, and I still... still waiting to become a full man with the windshield wiper blades, I guess. I think we do this a lot, and even in church as well, don't we, with certain things. We think there are certain things that we do, and you think it's simple enough, we can't really do it wrong. And I think communion is one of those things that we do. We think, you know, it's simple enough. Make sure I get the bread, check, I got that. Make sure I get the juice, check, I got that. Make sure I don't spill it on the way back to my seat, check, I got that. Make sure I don't take it too early or too late. I do it when the pastor says, check, and I'm good. I did communion right. And you can do all those things and do everything right on the outside, but still be doing communion incorrectly. There are wrong ways to do communion. And so I think it's something we don't think about. It's something that's so simple, so fundamental, especially if you grew up in the church. It's something that you may have been doing from an early age, and you think, this can't really be done wrongly, but it can. And so today what we're going to be talking about is, how are we to take communion? How are we to take communion in the correct way? We'll look at the most explicit instructions we have concerning communion in the Bible. So if you'll flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, we'll read from there. We'll also read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 10 after we read from 1 Corinthians 11. Today we're going to see two points that you should see in your sermon insert outlines. We'll see a more complete picture of what communion is, and then we'll see what we need to do in light of that. So let's read our passage for today, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Part of this you'll recognize is what I read from and recite when we do take communion. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat it at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for the judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So the first point we see here, the first main point, is that the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a communal activity. The Lord's Supper is fundamentally a communal activity. It's an activity that we do where we focus on the Lord and where we focus on one another. We saw last week that it's a worshipful remembering of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're looking back to the past and a looking forward to what the Lord is going to do for us in the future and what we're going to do with him, eternal life with him. It's a looking back and a looking forward. So we see there that we have the vertical communion with the Lord. It's a worshipful activity, but it's also horizontal with the fellow body of believers. There's a corporate element to communion as well that we need to remember. Now look with me before I get into this a little bit more at 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17, just right before what we just read. 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17. Paul writes this. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread." Paul's saying that communion is a unification with Jesus' blood and body. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? But what's that mean? What's that talking about? Well, the word translated as participation in verse 16 in Greek is koinonia. You may have heard that word. That's a Greek word that pastors will mention in sermons sometimes. It means a little bit more than just participation. It means just a little bit more than just, you know, you have some kind of distant relationship with this. This is a close fellowship with the Lord. When we take communion, we're having a close fellowship with him, a close fellowship with what he's done both in the past and what he's going to do in the future. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we have this close koinonia, this close fellowship with the Lord and with one another, I'm going to argue. Paul here is getting into the symbolism of communion as well when he's talking about the bread being the flesh, the blood, or the cup being the blood. And I talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to talk a little bit more in detail about the symbolism. So one reason that we all take from one source of the bread, and we have three different dishes for practicality reasons, but we're all taking from the same sources because, remember, we're taking from, we are all in need of Jesus, the same source of spiritual sustenance, the same source of grace that we have, and then the same with the cup. Some traditions even have just one cup, one chalice, and one loaf of bread to symbolize this. Now, I remember when I was in college, I went to a Free Methodist College for undergrad in Southern Illinois, Greenville College, which is now Greenville University, and part of our requirement there was to go to chapel at least three times a week. And at one point, we had a communion chapel, which wasn't very popular among the other students, but I was excited for it. I don't know why, probably because I'm a nerd or something, but anyway, I was ready for communion chapel, and it was something that I had been doing since I was 8, from the time I was saved, and I thought, you know what, some of this stuff, and I was a freshman, and I grew up Baptist, so some of the stuff that we were doing in chapel with Methodism and all that was new to me, but I thought, okay, communion, I got this. I know what we're doing. I'm exciting for it. I'm ready for this. So we went in, and when it came time for communion, what we did was I was used to Baptist circles, we passed the trays with the juice and the crackers, but at this point, we all got up in a line and went towards the front, kind of like what we do here. But when I got to the front, what kind of weirded me out and threw me off was they had one loaf of freshly baked bread that somebody was holding out. And what you would do is you'd take and tear off a piece of it. And that kind of weirded me out because, I mean, I like the fresh bread. That was better than a cracker. I was like, oh, somebody baked bread for us. That was nice. But then I was thinking, man, everybody's touching this same piece of bread, so I was trying to touch a spot that nobody else had touched and tore off my chunk, and then I didn't know what I was doing because it threw me off, and I'm easily thrown off, so I took this huge giant chunk of bread instead of just a little piece. So I'm walking over to the next station with my big chunk of bread, and this threw me off even more. It's somebody with this chalice, like from Lord of the Rings or something, and they've got it out, and it's got grape juice in it. And what really threw me off is there's these chunks of bread floating around in the chalice. And I was thinking, what is this? And then everybody's dipping their bread. That's what you did. You dipped your bread, and then you ate the bread. And I'm watching everybody dip their fingers in with their bread, and I'm thinking, what is going on here? And this certainly wouldn't fly right now with COVID going on, would it? So I don't know what they're doing. So anyway, I took it. And so I prefer the little cups and everything because of germs, and I get weirded out by all that. But symbolically, that was a pretty good symbol, and that's what we're doing with communion. We're all partaking of the same cup, the same bread, not because it's about the bread or the cup, but because it symbolizes Jesus. We're all, as a community, all of us as believers are in need of the same source of grace, the same source of mercy that is through Jesus. And so that's some of the symbolism that's going on. So communion symbolizes the spiritual reality that we're all united into one body, commonly partaking from Christ's body. It represents our need for spiritual grace, spiritual sustenance that we get from the Lord. Now, this is another reason why we ask non-Christians to not partake of communion with us, because it's not that when we take communion that it's RBF's communion table and you need to be a member of RBF. We don't care if you're a member of RBF or not, but we do care if you are a member of the global church, if you have accepted Christ, if you are a child of God. You could be a visitor from the Brethren Church across the street, and if you're a believer and not a member of our church, we don't care if you take communion with us. But we do care if you are a believer, because if you're not a believer, it doesn't even make sense. And it could be dangerous for you. We'll get into that a little bit later. Because if you're not a believer, you're not a part of the family of God. You've not accepted Christ as your Savior. You've not ever admitted you need that spiritual grace. You've not ever admitted that you've needed forgiveness for your sins. And so it doesn't even make sense for you to be partaking of communion, because you don't have that fellowship with the Lord, and you don't have that fellowship with the other believers as a united body of Christ. You're not a part of the family of God. And so that's why we do that. Another reason why we do that. Now, let's look at our main text for today. I'm going to kind of walk through that, 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians about this because the whole reason, the occasion for this little section in 1 Corinthians is because they are not doing communion in the right way. There's problems, so he's writing to correct those problems, and we're the beneficiaries of this teaching. So in verse 17, Paul comes right out and he says that the Corinthians are just doing more harm than good when they meet together for worship. And that's, I mean, I can only think as a pastor and leadership in a church how disheartening that would be if the Apostle Paul writes to your church and says that you're doing more harm than good when you meet together. But that's what he's saying. There's lots of problems with the Corinthian church. And so when in verse 18, Paul explains that this is because they are divided as a church. They're not united, they're divided. And we saw in our scripture reading that Ron read for us that one of the prayers of Jesus, and what we see throughout the New Testament, is God's desire for his church to be united. And the Corinthians are certainly divided. In verse 20, Paul explains that because of these divisions, the Corinthians are not eating the Lord's Supper when they eat, because some eat to excess without waiting for others, and some are even drinking so much that it's to the point of drunkenness, and they're drinking wine, they're not drinking grape juice. Now, you might be wondering, okay, even if we take wine, and we take strong wine during our communion, we usually use grape juice, but how in the world could you get drunk from communion, right? You'd have to take a whole stack of those like little cups to drink to get to the point of drunkenness, right? Like, how in the world is this happening? Well, so there's a big difference between how the early church did communion and the way that we do it now. So a little bit of restructuring history. It appears that what the earliest church did, one, you didn't meet in a church building, right? They didn't have church buildings. You would meet usually in a wealthy Christian's house. Two, what would happen is communion was part of something called an agape meal. In Greek, agape means love, so it was a love feast that you would have. And part of this was you would come together and you would have a meal, usually after the worship service, much like a potluck. People would bring food and you would eat together, and it was supposed to be a time of fellowship. But to start that meal off, what they would do is have a breaking of the bread. And that was part of like what we do with communion. And they would start that off, kick it off, the breaking of bread, kind of ceremonially do that. Then they would eat. They would have their fellowship meal. And then at the end, they would close it with a partaking of the cup, a ceremonial way of doing that, drinking of the cup. So the bread and the cup were separate. Like, we do it all together, but there was a meal, and it would start and finish that mealtime. Now, what they're doing then is during this mealtime, they are, the wealthy Christians, it appears, are eating and eating and eating and drinking and drinking and drinking, and the poor Christians are not getting a chance to do this. Why? There's different theories. The poor Christians may have been coming later or not, but one thing in Greco-Roman society that was socially acceptable, was just part of their society, is you had different classes. So you had the wealthy class. They would have probably been meeting in somebody of a high class's home, so there would be Christians of a high class. Then you had people who were lower classes, servants, maybe even servants or slaves of the Christians the wealthy Christians who were there. And so they would come, and what was normal in Greco-Roman society is that the servants would eat separate from the wealthy people, the people of high class, and they would eat separate, and then they would also take scraps when the wealthy people were done from their meal, and they would eat that. That was just part of their culture. That was acceptable. And so what many think is happening here is that they are carrying over that cultural tradition into the church, that the wealthy were just eating, having their little feast, their little community, their little communion, and then they have the people who are lower class outside the church eating separately. And this was a big problem for Paul, because in the church, and we see in the book of Galatians 3:28, it tells us there are no different classes in the church. When you're in the church, you are all one. Everybody's status is servant of Christ. Everybody is redeemed by grace through faith. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy, of high class. It doesn't matter if you would be of a lower class. Everybody is equal in their need for grace from Christ. So Paul's teaching is when you're in the church, that class stuff goes away. So when you eat together, you need to be in unity. When you eat together, Jews and Gentiles can eat together. When you eat together, rich and poor can eat together. When you eat together in the church, you can have your own slaves eat with the owners of the slaves together. There is no class distinction. And so they were clearly maintaining this and abusing the feast, and they were not taking the Lord's Supper. They were not considering the rest of the body of Christ theologically. This is the problem that's going on. Some thought they were better than others. Some thought they were less off than others. There was some animosity. Clearly, the people who are not getting enough to eat, the people who are poor, are upset with those who are rich. And part of this meal is also to care for the poor. The poor who may not have much to eat come at this time, and they share with the wealthy, and they eat with them. And clearly, the wealthy then, it appears, are discriminating, are neglecting the poor among them. And so there is no unity. Therefore, the communion that they take, the Lord's Supper, we call it communion because you're communing with one another, they are not communing with one another. There's that animosity, there's that break, there's that tension, there's this class warfare going on. And so Paul is saying when you eat together, it is not communion, you're doing it wrong. And part of the reason that they were sick, he said some of them apparently were sick and suffering, is because the Lord is disciplining them, the Lord is punishing them for not taking communion properly. So there's certainly a wrong way to take it, and the Corinthians were case in point. Now going into our second point, Paul says that rather than eating the agape meal in the manner they were eating it, they should examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. So our application for today, our second point, is that we need to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord and the church body before we take communion. We need to consider the Lord, we need to consider God, and we need to consider one another when we take communion. Paul explains in verse 30 through 32 that some of the Corinthians are sick. They're dying because of the way they take communion. And I believe that's not just something that would happen then, first century, when the Bible was written. I think that if churches do not do communion properly, if people don't have the right heart, we're not talking about, you know, if you spill the juice, then God's going to judge you or something like that. We're talking about where your heart is during communion, then God might well bring judgment and punishment as a result of that. So we must not treat communion flippantly and just do it for the sake of doing it. We must not just think, you know, it's communion Sunday. I get a little snack during the service. It's not that. This is a serious act of worship that God takes very seriously. Our minds must be on the Lord when we take communion. We need to be discerning of Christ and the body that we're a part of. That means, first of all, when we discern Christ, what I mean by that is, when in our own spiritual lives, we need to make sure that we are living in a way where we have fellowship with Christ, that we have unity with Christ. Communion is all about unity. And so we need to make sure that we're living in a united way with Christ. So if we're living in unrepentant sin, we're cheating on our spouse, we are stealing money from our boss, we are, whatever the unrepentant sin is, lifestyle that we're doing, we're just constantly lying, etc., etc., then we need to repent of that before we partake of communion, because we're not in unity with the Lord. There's a break in fellowship. Not that we've lost our salvation, not that we're not Christian anymore, but that fellowship, that unity that we are supposed to have with Christ is broken. And we're saying when we take communion, we're in need of the grace of Christ. We're remembering what he did on the cross, but we're also saying, I'm going to live my life my own way. I'm still going to live in unrepentant sin. And that's not good. And we need to repent of any sin in our life. It needs to be a time of contemplation where we, when we're taking communion, we need to think, you know what, do I have anything to repent of? And if we see anything in our lives that we do need to repent of, we need to repent right there. Because a rebellious sinner is not one with the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, I want to be cautious here and not go too far to the extreme, that if you don't think of every sin that you ever did in between the last time you took communion and then the time you're taking communion, that you're unfit for communion. As humans, unfortunately, sometimes we don't even know when we've sinned. Sometimes we forget when we sin and we should have repented and we didn't and we've forgotten. But it does mean that if we're just living a life of blatant unrepentant sin, where we're just going our own way, we don't care what the Lord wants us to do, we don't care what the Lord has to say, we're going to live in a certain area of our lives our own way, that means that we shouldn't take communion that day if we know that we are living in that, and we need to repent of that sin. We need to become unified, restore that fellowship with the Lord. Now likewise, going to the horizontal level with one another, we need to be discerning towards one another. Verse 29 of our passage tells us that we need to have regard for the body. That's the church body. That's our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are with us at church. We must not do as the Corinthians did and treat one another as inferior or belittle one another. As communion signals our unity, we need to live in a united way. We need to live out that symbolism. We can do all of the symbolic activities that we want to, but if we don't have the actual lifestyle that backs that up, then it's worthless. It's worthless worship to God. We need to actually strive to be united. We must not be divisive. This means that practically what we need to do is bring to mind our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that if we have anything against another brother or sister in the church because we've wronged them or we're just bitter about something they've done, what we need to do is refrain from taking communion that week. We realize there's a division in the body of Christ. We are not united. We don't have that communion with the rest of the brotherhood, and we need to refrain and we need to reconcile with our brother and sister in Christ before we partake of communion. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So the idea of reconciliation when we're in worship is something that Jesus taught. We see it throughout the New Testament. It's a New Testament teaching. It's something that we should especially apply to communion when we are to be unified, when we are celebrating our unity as a church and with Christ. This is part of the reason why. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a Roman Catholic church. They do Eucharist, is what they call it, communion every week. And they, if you're Protestant, I spent a weekend for a class project again at college, and we went to a monastery, and when you take communion there, as Protestant as we are, we're not Roman Catholic, we are not allowed to take communion. They don't want us to take communion. Why? Because as Protestants, we're protesting, that's where Protestant comes from the Roman Catholic Church. There's that break. We're not united in fellowship. We have a problem with certain things that they teach doctrinally, and so there's that separation, and because of that, they don't want us to take communion. They're bringing to mind that unity as part of the body of Christ. So this is something that Christians across the board in Christianity, not just our tradition, but across the board, believe in. This is something that's been believed in from very early on in Christianity. And I want to read to you from the Didache, is what it's called. I read from this prayer last week when we did communion. And the Didache is a very early Christian writing. It's debated about when it was written, but the latest scholars that I've read and what I know about it is it appears that it was written first century. There's some that dispute that. Some think it's written as early as 50 AD. Some think it's as late as the end of the first century. Now, you guys don't need to know when all the biblical books were written, but that is roughly right at the time the New Testament's being written. If it's 50 AD, it's earlier than some of our New Testament books. So that doesn't mean that it's part of Scripture. It was never considered part of Scripture, not once. Nobody in the church has considered this a writing as part of Scripture. But it is a good early reflection of what the early church thought and taught. And so it's got some instructions about communion, and I find instructive, and we can see what they were thinking about it. We see that some of this is not new. This is a whole chapter I'm going to read to you, so it's only about three verses, so they have short chapters here. It says, "On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread. Give thanks. Having first confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure." We see there the vertical relationship, the idea of confessing your sins, repenting of any unrepentant sin that you have. And then get this, this is where we have the horizontal aspect. It says, "But let no one who has a quarrel with a companion join you until they have been reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is the sacrifice concerning which the Lord said, in every place and at every time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord. My name is marvelous among the nations." So we see there, the point that I read that to you, is that very early on in Christianity, we have this dual examination during communion. Making sure your fellowship with the Lord is right. Make sure that you have repented of any sin that you have. And then also make sure that your fellowship with your brothers and sisters is right. As best as you know, somebody might have a problem with you and you don't know it. And that's not your responsibility. That's not your problem. But as far as you know, you've done everything you could to be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church when you take communion. And if you are deficient in any of those ways, we shouldn't take communion. Now, this is another reason why, I don't think this is practiced a lot anymore, but why you'll see in many churches, and I believe it's biblical to do this, part of church discipline is that the person who's in trouble in the church, if somebody is caught in some sin, and the church, you've gone through the Matthew 18 paradigm, and somebody is unrepentant, and the church leadership determines that they need to be under church discipline, then the leadership will ask someone to refrain from communion, because they don't have fellowship if they're in church discipline, probably with the Lord, if they are living an unrepentant lifestyle, but then also with one another. That's why that happens. It's not for public shaming. It's not for just some antiquated belief. It has practical implications because the church is trying to live this out. That person is not in fellowship with the Lord and with the rest of the body. So that's what's going on there. And I think we need to take that seriously. And I think that we need to remember that communion is a communal activity. Symbolizes the unity of the church. It symbolizes the unity that we have in our own relationship with the Lord. So thanks to the Corinthians' bad example, we saw that we need to make sure that we are in right relationship with the Lord. and with the church body before we take communion. Otherwise, we do run the risk, I believe, of being disciplined by the Lord. Now, I know that this isn't practiced much anymore and is not talked about a lot, which is the reason I wanted to go through communion, kind of some of the basics of what we do here in church, because a lot of it is, it's kind of like the windshield wipers. We think, simple enough, we can do it. It's not, can't really mess it up. Just make sure you don't spill the juice. Make sure you don't take it at the wrong time. But there are right and wrong ways to do these things. And they're serious things. God commanded us to do them for a reason, and we need to live out the theological realities that the ordinances display. We need to be taking that seriously as a body of Christ. So my exhortation for you today is don't be too proud to reconcile with one another. Not just for communion's sake, but really it's for the sake of the body of Christ and for your own spiritual lives. And don't be afraid to repent from the Lord. Don't be afraid to confront sin in your life and say, you know what, I need to do better. And ask for the Lord to help you in your repentance. So this really is, and all of communion really is for our good and the church's good. It helps us not only remember what we talked about last week, what Jesus did in the past and looking forward to the future, but it's also an act of worship that helps us consider one another and helps our fellowship with one another. So I wanted to close today by reading a quote from A.W. Tozer. You may have heard of him. He's a prolific writer. He's written on all kinds of stuff. I actually saw this exact same idea in an unrelated book I was reading this past week. I don't know if he was borrowing this from Tozer without citation or not, but I won't call plagiarism out. But Tozer writes this. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they would possibly be were they to become unity, conscious, and turning their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So translation of that is, just like pianos are tuned to a tuning fork, and then they're all tuned to each other, so also we as the body of Christ need to make sure, and this is part of what communion symbolizes, this spiritual reality that we need to be doing, is that we need to have our eyes focused on the Lord and make sure that our relationship is lined up with what the Lord would have us do, that we're living in successfully loving the Lord in our life and successfully loving each other. And if we do that, then naturally, as a community of believers, if we're all doing that, if we all have our eyes focused on Jesus, then we will all be united as a body of Christ. And Jesus' prayer that we read from in scripture reading, that we will be united, will be an actuality in our church. So let us be unified during our worship, and especially during communion. Let us consider not only our relationship with the Lord, but one another. Let's close in prayer.